Those great individuals made a decision as to whether they were going to follow God or the devil. And those great leaders form history. You know, history is not a running account of the American people. If you study American history, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find the names of men, the names of women who made this country great. It is always the study of individuals. And whenever you study history, it is not going to be a group of people. A group of people, and as a matter of fact, the masses in general have always been ignorant, lazy, do-nothings. And I speak to you this morning because that's basically what we are, and that's why our country's in the shape it's in. We are basically ignorant, lazy, do-nothing people. It is an individual that arises on the scene that either chooses to follow God or the devil, and because of that, the masses follow him, and the nation either becomes great or sinks into oblivion. God is involved in history. Notice, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God." Of course, this passage is dealing with the nation of Israel, but a covenant was established with Israel. That covenant with the nation of Israel dealt with their obeying God and God prospering their nation. If you study world history, from the very antiquities of time, you'll find that nations that honored God, nations that served God, nations even that espoused morality found in this Bible, were honored and blessed of God. And when those nations turned against God, or those nations turned against those moral beliefs found in God's Word, they began to decline. Now, that's not an average. That's not the majority of the time. That is every time you find a nation on the face of the earth, those rules will hold true. You can judge a nation as to where it's going by what its honoring of God is all about. If a nation does not honor God, I don't care how technological it may be, I don't care how big its army may be, it is on its way to oblivion. Why? God said so. God had a covenant with Israel. And I believe as we go through, we're going to find that America, I believe with all of my heart, was a covenant nation. America had a covenant with God, and that covenant, I believe, involved world missions. I believe God honored America in order to promote world missions. And as we come through the history, you're going to see this nation at one time was, as a matter of fact, it still is today, even in the shape it's in, the leader in producing missionaries to send around the world. But as we've begun to decline in that area, so has our nation begun to decline as well. God is involved in the affairs of nations and individuals. Notice, if you will, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." God then makes a statement to a nation, such as America, that he will turn us into hell as a nation if we forget him. And I believe we're going to see that's just what has happened. Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." I believe, obviously, a doctrinal reference to Israel. But practically, blessed is any nation whose God is the Lord. Certainly, if God would honor Israel for being his select nation, he would honor any nation that chose him to be their Lord. And this nation was blessed. You read or listen to our own songs and our own anthems, and they all talk about God blessing this nation. Why did he bless this nation? Because God was our Lord. That is no longer the case in this nation. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Why are you reading those verses, preacher? I want you to see that God is concerned about the affairs of nations. God is involved in what goes on in a nation's history. And we have been indicated and told that our forefathers were deists or atheists or whatever, and a great disservice has been done to the American public for not teaching what needs to be taught. For instance, 52 of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States were Orthodox Church members. Most of them were evangelical Christians. 52 out of 55 of the men that signed your Constitution were church-going church members serving the Lord. Now that ought to say something to us. You're not told that in American history books anymore. The overwhelming majority of those men not only believed in God, but worshiped and served God in their daily lives. Patrick Henry said this, and you'll hear names, I'm sure, or I hope that you remember, but you probably never heard these quotes. What did Patrick Henry say? Give me liberty or give me death. What else did he say? Is that all that he said? Isn't it interesting that that's all we remember about Patrick Henry? I'll tell you why, because nobody told us what else he said. Let me tell you what else he said. Quote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." End quote. You never hear much about that, do you? That's never been written in the textbooks. Why? Somebody doesn't want you to know your own heritage. And I want you to know this morning, I'm not giving you the exceptions to the rules. We'll go on and on and on and on with this to show you what our founding fathers intended. We have today a Supreme Court in this country, and their job is to interpret the Constitution. But I ask you a question. How can unsaved wicked men interpret the intentions of godly saved men? And that's why we're in the mess. The men that sat in Washington this morning, the men that sat in Congress, the men that sat in the Supreme Court are not concerned with what our forefathers believed. They're concerned with the direction that they want to take this nation. And that is their only concern, and that is the motivation behind their decisions, which really, I'm going to show you in a few minutes, completely obliterate what the intentions of the founding fathers were. John Quincy Adams was trained as a young man on a book called The New England Primer. The New England Primer was produced in 1690 as a means to teach children how to read. The New England Primer was used in the United States of America as a textbook for 200 years. It did not disappear off the scene until about the beginning of the 1900s. That book was used to teach children how to read. And of course, children learn to read by learning to pronounce the letters and then by putting letters together to form syllables. And over in the middle of that book, I hope to have a copy of it before we're finished here to let you see. In the middle of that book, they went back again to the alphabet. And with each letter of the alphabet, they were to learn a phrase that would help them to remember that letter. For instance, A is for, and they had a phrase. B is for. Every alphabetical letter in that book, for 200 years of textbook in this country, every letter gave a verse of Scripture to be memorized. That's the book that John Quincy Adams learned to read from. John Quincy Adams, at age 14, had done his homework pretty well, I guess, because at age 14, by congressional diplomatic appointment, he was appointed as secretary to the ambassador to Catherine the Great's court in Russia. 14 years of age. When's the last time you heard of an ambassador from the United States 14 years of age? Let me ask you this. What 14-year-old would you trust to go overseas and represent the interests of the United States? But at 14 years of age, John Quincy Adams began his political career. That political career further expanded to being a foreign ambassador under George Washington as well as John Adams, Secretary of State under James Monroe, a United States representative, a United States senator, and the sixth president of the United States. Pretty distinguished fellow. July the 4th, 1837, on the celebration of Independence Day, he asked this question in a speech. Why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns on this day, July the 4th? And then he answered that. Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? That it forms a leading excuse me, a leading event in the process of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity? Close quote. John Quincy Adams stated that our nation was founded upon the biblical principles of Christianity. When somebody tells you this nation is not a Christian nation, you may call them a liar or ignorant, one of the two. Somebody was mentioning this morning, one of our liberal talk show hosts here in town, who argued the point that our forefathers were not Christian and not Christian in their ideology. Pray tell, what were they if they were not Christian? You see, most people that say those things are the product of a public school system that has effectively eliminated all the quotes referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christian principles. I say again, probably no student you've ever seen has heard the words of John Quincy Adams in stating that the American Republic was based upon Christian principles. That's not what Bible believers or Baptists are teaching today. That's what the forefathers stated themselves. John Jay, you probably never heard that name. John Jay was the first Chief Justice of the United States of America. You ought to remember that. John Jay, one of the foremost men responsible for the Constitution. He was one of the three men responsible for giving you the Constitution. John Jay, Jefferson, and I have to tell you who the other was in just a few minutes because I can't remember. But he was one of the three men that gave us the Constitution or did the writing, first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, and he said, quote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty," listen to this, "it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." John Jay, the first justice of the United States of America, said that we ought to select Christians as our rulers. As a matter of fact, that many of the state charters involve a statement to the effect that if an individual did not swear allegiance to Jesus Christ, did not make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, he was not competent to serve in any position of government. I'll tell you what's sad about this is our young people, when they hear this, it sounds so strange and so alien to them. Because they've been told that it's the Christians who are to blame for the condition of this nation. And just the opposite is true. This nation was a great nation 100 years ago. This nation was a great nation 150 years ago when it still espoused the principles that it was founded upon. Now, as we go through this class, I hope you'll take notes. I think you ought to be able to answer the fools in this world who tell you that America was not intended to be a Christian nation. I do not believe it is a Christian nation today. And I'll get into that as we go through. But you're seeing the result of a change. Remember, change is good. That took place back in the history of our nation. But suffice it to say that the original intent of the framers of the Constitution, of the founders of this nation, the original intent of those people was that this might be a Christian nation. We're told today that, well, you know, what about all the other religions? And certainly you wouldn't want to impose your beliefs on them. Being a Christian nation has nothing to do with imposing your beliefs on somebody else. If a Muslim wants to come to America, he's free to come to America. He does not have to become a Christian. There is no religious test on immigration forms coming into this country. There never has been. The people that came ashore at Ellis Island, those that came ashore in Baltimore, those that came ashore all throughout the history of this country, they've never been asked what religion they were. This is a nation that believes in the freedom of each individual to choose his or her own religion. That has nothing to do with the fact that this nation was a Christian nation. You see, what we're being taught today is that if we place upon ourselves the title Christian nation, then in some strange quirk we have become unchristian. Because certainly a Christian wouldn't want anybody else to know he's a Christian. Certainly a Christian wouldn't want to put on his nation, "This is a Christian nation." How can that be a Christian thing to do when there are Muslims here and Hindus here? How could it be Christian to put over them the fact that they're living in a Christian nation? But I state to you that our forefathers intended that this be a Christian nation. And by the way, we're going to discuss the separation of church and state in detail as we get there. We're going to discuss the founding fathers and the landing at Plymouth in the United States of America. We're going to look at the first colony under Bradford. We're going to look at the Mayflower Compact. We're going to take a look at all of those things in the history of this nation. But suffice it to say this morning, I just wanted you to get your guns loaded. I wanted you to see that this nation was conceived in Christian and upon Christian principles. George Washington gave a farewell address back at the end of his political career. You'd think that George Washington would be qualified to comment on what the intent of the Constitution of this country was all about. He was one of the three men responsible for writing it. He was the general that commanded the American troops in the Revolution. He was the one that became the President of the United States. They wanted to make him King of the United States for a while. George Washington is called the father of our country. Wouldn't you think the father of our country was something that we ought to listen if he had something to say? George Washington's farewell address appeared in every public school textbook up until about 40 years ago, when it was removed. George Washington's farewell address has not been taught in a public school curriculum for 40 years, unless the teacher did it on their own. It is not included in public school textbooks. Within the last couple of years, it has once again begun to appear in college textbooks. What is it in the farewell address of George Washington that the American press was afraid to tell the American people? I'm going to give you some things this morning, but suffice it to say, Washington in his farewell address gives warnings to the American people. There's about a dozen warnings that he gives to the American people, and four of them specifically involve America's relationship to God. It's real interesting that the new farewell address that's appearing in college textbooks is missing four of his warnings. All four of them that deal with God are out of every college textbook in America. They're not giving you his whole speech. Now, folks, I'll tell you what's going to happen as we go on through here. You're going to begin to believe that a conspiracy has taken place in this nation. And just let me say from the onset, you're right. You're right. The devil has sought from the very day that this nation was founded to pluck it like a ripe fruit and cast it away. And so what you're going to see is the work of the devil. God is involved in political government. Of all the dispensations and habits which lead to political prosperity, this is George Washington's farewell address, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Listen to this. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars. What were they? Religion and morality. George Washington, the father of America, the father of our country, said that no man could claim to be a patriot if he sought to subvert those two pillars on which this nation rests. So when you hear someone talking about anti-religion and anti-morality, you are not dealing with a patriot, according to the father of this country, George Washington. So it's any wonder they didn't want that to appear in the college curriculum. The University of Houston several years ago undertook a project. That project was a project that was devoted to determining who were the men that impressed, or who were the men that influenced the founding fathers of this nation. For certainly, if we could read the documents that were in existence at that time and find out who had influenced the framers of our nation, we might be able to find something else more about them. Why? Because America is the longest-lived democracy in the history of the world. You know, there were other nations that had revolutions about the same time the United States did. The French government, the Italian government, Russia has had changes. And those changes came about, and then changes followed on the heels of them. I think Italy, if I'm not mistaken, has had over 60 different forms of government since America was born. France is on, I think, around its 40th. Changes in government. America yet exists today on its founding principles and on the founding documents of this nation. Why? Why was this nation successful and all other eight nations failed? What was it that made this nation and the principles that the founding fathers set down for us, what was it in those principles that caused our nation to long endure? And so the University of Houston, in Houston, Texas, undertook a project to determine who had influenced the founding fathers of the United States of America. This was not a short project. It involved 10 years of research. And again, this is not a Baptist university. This is not a religious school. 10 years of research found 3,154 direct quotes made by our founding fathers of other writers. 3,154 direct quotes. They found that Baron Charles de Montesquieu was quoted 8.3% of the time when someone was quoted. You say, who is he? We'll deal with him later on. Sir William Blackstone was quoted 7.9% by the fathers of our framers of our Constitution. And John Locke was quoted 2.9% in all of those writings. Those were the most quoted authors, or the most quoted individuals by the founders of our government, by the framers of the Constitution. It is interesting, however, to note that there was another source that was quoted four times more than Charles de Montesquieu, four times more than William Blackstone, and 12 times more than John Locke. Thank you very much. And that source was the Bible. 8.3% of the quotes made were made by John de Montesquieu. 34% of the quotes that our founding fathers made came directly from the Bible. 12 times more than John Locke, 4 times more than the other two leading authorities of their day. Our founding fathers quoted the Word of God. It is said here, 94% of all that they said or all that they quoted either came from the Bible directly or indirectly. In other words, it was a quote of John Locke who was quoting the Scriptures. It was a quote of Charles de Montesquieu who was quoting the Scriptures. 94% of all 3,000 of these quotes came either directly or indirectly from the Bible. Now, having said that, who do you suppose was responsible for this nation? What kind of a nation do you suppose that it is? Not only that, but in the early days of our government, let me get a drink of water. We just finished page one, folks, if you're keeping count here. Early in the days of our nation's history, it was not unusual for there to be discussion on the floor of the Congress that involved biblical issues. The Bible was not a banned book as it is now, but it was openly discussed even in Congress. September the 25th, 1789, after a discussion on the floor of Congress of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, it was decided by a vote of that Congress to declare Thanksgiving as the first national holiday. Thanksgiving came about. Some people said Thanksgiving was never a holiday in this country, was never celebrated by the Pilgrim. I mean, right down the line, changing it all. Thanksgiving was declared to be a national holiday, and what provoked that? A study on the Congress floor of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Can you imagine such a thing today as your congressman coming back home to their constituency saying, well, we've studied the Old Testament through? I doubt it very seriously. As a matter of fact, what I'm going to give you now are some court cases in the early days of this country to show you how God was involved in this nation. To say that this is not a Christian nation, and I'll tell you what most young people believe when you say that. They believe, yeah, you know, they had some morality. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about individuals of deep and profound faith in God. People like you and I who love the Lord founded this country. We're not trying to take a claim just so we can be proud and pat ourselves on the back. You can read their quotes. I would dare say George Washington would feel more comfortable here in this auditorium this morning than he would feel in Washington anywhere. Court cases involve basis of Scripture, the U.S. versus the Church of the Holy Trinity, court case in 1892. quote, this is the finding of the court, this is the explanation of the court, quote, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and must embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible for it to be otherwise. In this sense, to the extent our civilizations and our institutions are emphatically Christian. Who ruled that? The court in this country ruled that in 1892. You see, you hear all the talk about separation of church and state. They don't tell you what went before. In 1892, the court of this land upheld that this nation and its our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. And when they cited that, they quoted 87 precedents to back it up. In other words, when a court renders a decision, it will look to the past to find other court records and other quotes from the founding fathers and the documents of this nation to back up its decision. 87 precedents were cited in 16 pages. It was not a very long ruling. In 16 pages, 87 precedents were set down to back up the decision that America is emphatically a Christian nation. You say, why is that important? I want you to remember how many precedents they used, because we'll look at some other cases in a few minutes. In 1844, in Vidal versus Girard, the statement was made, or the idea was made by a school that they would not use the Bible. They would teach morality, but they would not use the Bible. This is in 1844. Now, what would happen today if a school decided it wouldn't use the Bible? Basically nothing. Here was a school in 1844 that said, hey, we're going to go and we're going to do like they're going to do in 1994. We're going to outlaw the Bible. We'll teach morality, but we're not going to use the Bible. It went to court. In 1844, the court ruled this, quote, why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the school? Its general precepts expounded and its glorious principles of morality inculcated. Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? It's a court decision. It's a court decision. What happened to the separation of church and state? Well, see, they really hadn't thought about that yet. This nation was a Christian nation. In a court case of the People versus Ruggles, in 1811, Ruggles was an individual who made up his mind that he was going to use profanity in public. What a court case. It was not an instance of just hitting his thumb with a hammer, but he decided that he would intentionally go out and flaunt his profanity, so much so that he wrote down what he was going to say. And even circulated it to others around him so that they might see it. When that went to the court of the United States, the decision was this. When you use profanity in public, you are taking a deliberate attack, making a deliberate attack against Jesus Christ. And when you make a deliberate attack against Jesus Christ, you are making an attack against the United States government. Court case in 1811. Quote, Christianity tends manifestly to the dissolution of, excuse me, let me read the whole quote. Whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends manifestly to the dissolution of civil governments. You know what the court said? Whatever attacks Christianity endangers this nation. What a thought. 1811, the People versus Ruggles. You say, but preacher, what in the world are you talking about? I thought we had the separation of church and state. Did you know that phrase does not occur in the Constitution? That statement is not found in any of the founding documents. There is no call for the separation of church and state. None whatsoever. Now, if you've been through high school in the last few years, you probably believed it was right in the middle of the Constitution. Not so. It's not there. The First Amendment of the United States Constitution says that Congress shall make no law establishing religion. Before that was decided upon back in the days of Washington, I am told here that that First Amendment went through nearly a dozen discussions on the floor of Congress as to its intent. What did that First Amendment, what did it entail? What was it all about? June 7th to September the 25th, September the 25th, 1789, their decision was that that First Amendment was so as not to have one denomination running the nation. That was the intent of the First Amendment, that not one denomination could secure control of this nation. That's what its intent was. In 1801, the folks in a little group called the Danbury Baptists heard a rumor that the Congregationalist was about to seize control of the United States government. When they heard that, they wrote a letter. They wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson, and they asked him what was going on. Thomas Jefferson wrote back to the Danbury Baptist group and told them that the First Amendment put a wall of separation between church and state. That was the phrase, that's where the phrase first occurs, in the letter to the Danbury Baptists. You Baptists cause all the problems. But note, if you will, that the intent of what he said was not to say that religion couldn't be involved in politics, but it was to say that religion could not control, one denomination could not control the political government. It was never intended to rule out Christian activities in this nation. Why? Well, you'll find that after that statement was made, it kind of passed off into obscurity. Nobody used the letter very much. You find that the separation of church and state clause was not quoted by very many people at all. You find in 1853, in a House and Senate judiciary, a study was invoked, which dealt with the possibility of removing Christian principles from government. There were those that, even back in the 1850s, decided that we want Christian of our government. So the House, the Senate, and the House Judiciary Committees formulated a study, a one-year study, as to the possibility of doing that. They said, can we remove Christian principles from our nation? The decision was given March 27, 1854. Quote, had the people during the Revolution a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and its amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, but not any one sect. So when this nation was founded and the Bill of Rights was given and the First Amendment was made, the intent was that Christianity should be what? Encouraged, but not any one sect or denomination. The First Amendment to the Constitution does not deal with religion in general. It deals with religious denominations. Congress shall make no law establishing religion. What? Establishing one denomination above another. 2 months later, that same group made this statement. Quote, the great vital and conservative element in our system is the belief in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That came from a Senate and House Judiciary Committee finding in a study. What did they find? They found this nation is Christian. You can't change that. Or so they thought. But herein comes the old adage. William James, the father of modern psychology, quoted and said, there is nothing so absurd, but if you repeat it often enough, people will believe it. The phrase, the separation of church and state, was not used. Jefferson's letters were not alluded to. This nation was a Christian nation. There was no argument against that. The court findings always ruled in favor of that. Runkle versus Weinmiller, 1799. By our form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion, and all sects and denominations of Christians are placed on the same footing, end quote. What is that? That's a statement made by the court of this land. By our form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion. That's what our forefathers stated. That's what our nation's courts decided. Do you realize how absurd what I'm reading you this morning sounds in today's modern society? Do you realize how quickly you'd be laughed off the scene if you read these same quotes on the stage at the University of Toledo in a history class? Because they've been effectively removed. In 1947, for the second time, somebody dug Jefferson's letter back up. And this time, they used 8 words of Jefferson's letter to effectively overturn the use of Christian principles in a form of government. They did not use the whole letter. They used 8 words concerning the separation of church and state. And that wall of separation that exists to overturn, for the first time, Christian principles in this nation. 1947. Some of you were born then. Change is good. This nation had existed for 100, almost 200 years before the first assault on Christianity came. And it used a letter, excuse me, it used 8 words from a letter to overturn those beliefs. It did not cite the letter, for certainly you couldn't, because the letter was explanatory. So they just used 8 words. In 1958, a decision in the court case of Bauer versus Coal Morgan, a dissenting judge stated that continuing talk of the separation of church and state would make people think it was part of the U.S. Constitution. From 1947 on, you heard it over and over and over. You see, the first time Christian principles were overturned, the devil got in the ballgame. And you begin to hear that phrase more and more, and today that's about all you hear, separation of church and state. It was not in a founding document. It was not in any founding document in this nation. It was not part of the Constitution. According to the courts of the land, Christianity was the established religion of America up until about 1947. And then the change began to take place. You need to learn history because it not only shows the involvement of God in society, but it also shows the involvement of the devil in society. Kenneth Gough, who was a card-carrying member of the Communist Party, came to this nation, changed his political views, and wrote a synthesis of the Russian textbook on psychopolitics. Psychopolitics is another word for brainwashing. That's what it means. He wrote this exposé on psychopolitics, brainwashing, the textbook in Russia. And this is what we have quoted up here before us. The Russians stated, if we could effectively kill the national pride and patriotism of just one generation, if you're 20 years of age, they've done it. You've lost it. You have no national pride. You have no patriotism. All you've been taught is all the bad things about America, and the only good thing you like about this country is money and gain. You have no commitment. Proof of that? Look at Vietnam. If we could effectively kill the national pride and patriotism of just one generation, we will have won that country. Who said that? The communists said that in 1936. Therefore, there must be continual propaganda abroad to undermine the loyalty of the citizens in general, note, and the teenager in particular. You say, who does this guy think he is? Well, Kenneth Gough, after he wrote this book, was assassinated, was murdered. It's the only book he ever gave us. You say, well, he was just, you want to read some other guys? Read Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Read some fellows that have been in the communist system and see what they have to say about communism and its aim for America. You know that one of the communist premiers, I believe it was Lenin, prophesied that Russia would take America without firing a shot. You see, the communist move has never been to go to war against America, but to take it without firing a shot. And within the next 5 years, America will be a communist nation. And by the way, then, all your freedoms are gone. Just wait. We not only see the involvement of God in the history of America, but we can see the involvement of the devil. I thought this was interesting, another statement Goff made. As it seems in foreign nations that the church is the most ennobling influence, each and every church must, one way or another, be discredited. Religion must become unfashionable by demonstrating broadly through psychopolitical indoctrination, brainwashing, that the soul of man is non-existent and that man is an animal. The lying mechanisms of Christianity, note this, lead men to foolishly brave deeds. That's where heroes come from. They believe the Bible. By teaching them that there is a life hereafter, the liability of courageous acts while living is thus lessened. In other words, you're not worried about dying if you're a Christian. You're willing to put your life on the line. The liability of any act must be markedly increased if a population is to be obedient. You know what the communists want of America? Obedience. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be an obedient servant of the state before it's all done. Thus, there must be no standing belief in the church, and the power of the church must be denied at every hand. Who stated that? The communists stated that in 1936. This is the expose. This is the printing of what their textbook said. Note, we have battled in America since the century's turn to bring to nothing any and all Christian influences, and we are succeeding. 1936. You think they've done any better since then? While we today seem to be kind to the Christian, remember, we have yet to influence the Christian world to our ends. When that is done, we shall have an end of them everywhere. You think Russia's helping the Christians out? This quote goes on to put it up here, goes on to compare the Christians in Russia to apes on a leash. And when their purpose was over, they'd eliminate them all. You must work until religion is synonymous with insanity. You must work until the officials of city, country, and state governments will not think twice before they pounce upon religious groups as public enemies. That's what the communists said. You know why this is sad? Because in that room full of teenagers over there and some of you people less than 25 right here, that's exactly what you think about the church. It's too restrictive. They make too many laws. They don't have a right to tell me what to do. You're a communist. You've been taught communist propaganda, and that's why you believe what you believe. You say, who said that? The communists said that. They're the ones that said that. Let's go on. This is all introduction. This will be a fun study, won't it? June 25th, 1962, a date that will live forever in infamy. And most of you have no idea what it was about. Anybody take a shot? What happened June 25th, 1962? 62. Prayer taken out of the public schools. Engel versus Vitality. Vitality, excuse me. Struck down a 22-word school prayer as unconstitutional. And for the first time, it redefined the First Amendment's use of the word religion, not to mean a denomination, but any religious activity. What is interesting in this court case, that decision was based upon how many precedents do you think? For the first time in the history of the United States, the Supreme Court rendered a decision without one precedent being cited at all. Not 1. Remember, 87 were used to establish this nation as a Christian nation. Not one to take it away. The prayer was 22 words. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. That's the prayer that was decided unconstitutional. It mentioned God one time. The United States Constitution mentions Him 4. The Pledge of Allegiance mentions Him 1. And yet it was illegal to use God in reference to prayer in the public schools. Another interesting thing about this case, June the 25th, 1962, was the fact that a survey had been done to cite what Americans believe. It was found at that time in America, 97% of the population of America believed in the existence and the worship of God. So the court cited at that time against 97% of the American population to throw prayer out of the public schools, and sided with 3% in this nation. Based on that trend, June the 17th, 1963, you know what happened? You good Christian people that get mad at me for talking about other people's religions and get mad at me for going on about the government, you have any idea what happened 1 year later? Bible reading thrown out of public schools. Murray versus Curlett. Bible reading and religious classes were ruled unconstitutional. Quote, here's what they found. If portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and had been psychologically harmful to the child. End quote. 1963. Guess how many precedents they used? Not one. Not one. So young people, when you hear about talking about separation of church and state, they invoked that in 1962 and 1963 to kick Bible reading and prayer out of the public schools without one historical foundation from this nation. When they tell you this is not a Christian nation, they are lying to you. And the truth can be proven otherwise 1,000 times over. In 1969, watch the tendency here. In DeKalb versus Despain, a nursery rhyme was declared unconstitutional for use in the public schools. Why? Here's what the court found. Although the word God was not mentioned, if someone were to hear the rhyme, he might think it was talking about God. In 1980, Stone versus Graham. The argument involved the hanging of the Ten Commandments in the hallway of a public school. Students were not compelled to read it. They did not have to memorize it. It just was there. The court said it had to go. Quote, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it would be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments, which is not a permissible objective. It's not permissible to get kids to obey the Ten Commandments? Not according to the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, some of you get real upset with me when I state that this is not a Christian nation. But folks, this is not a Christian nation. This is a godless, wicked nation. They have kicked God out. 1962-1963. James Madison said this about the Ten Commandments. I thought this was pretty interesting. Quote, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. That's what the fellow that wrote the Constitution said. And yet the court said it's unconstitutional to display the Ten Commandments. Now you decide. You see God at work, you see the devil at work. George Washington's farewell address, quote, "Let us caution indulgence, let us with caution," I get it right, "indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that the national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." You know what George Washington said? You can't have morality without religious principles. Now, what do you suppose he wanted taught in schools? You can't have morality without religious principles. You know what the fear of America is today? Violence. Did you know that over half, closer to 70% of all violent crime in this nation is committed by children under the age of 17? Why? Because in 1962 and in 1963, this country decided it would no longer teach Bible principles. And that's why we've got a generation today of children that have no morality. I think our children today are the most immoral group of animals I have ever seen in my life. Why? Nobody taught them any different. You can't blame them. Is it any wonder they question righteousness of the Bible? Is it any wonder they mock at what God said about the way that we should act and conduct our lives? They haven't been taught any better. You know that the unwed birth rate in the United States of America, from 1951 till 1963, when they kept records, if you had a chart, I don't have it here today, was kind of like this, as far as the number of unwed births in America. In 1962 and 1963, if you look at that same chart, it takes a sharp, drastic climb up. As a matter of fact, birth rates are up 100% in the age group 15 to 19 years of age. And in girls 10 to 14, the unwed birth rate is up 553%. Just since 1962. In the area of sexually transmitted diseases, if you look at the chart, it was stable. This is interesting. If I can get the charts, I'm going to show them to you. They were stable, straight across the board. And in 1962, they skyrocket. Unwed pregnancies, sexually transmitted diseases. In age group 15 to 19, sexually transmitted diseases are up 226% from 1962. In the group from age 10 to 14, they're up 257%. Premarital sexual involvement, same thing, stable, till 1962, and then it skyrockets. 15-year-olds involved in premarital sex is up 1,000%. 16-year-olds, stable till 1962, is up 365%. 17-year-olds, stable till 1962, is up 271%. 18-year-olds, stable till 1962, is up 208%. What are you saying, preacher? That's the year we kicked a prayer out where students were praying for themselves. And the teenagers in this country have gone to hell since then. How about the family? They were praying for their parents. Do you know that the divorce rate in the United States of America was actually declining until 1962? And from 1963 to 1981, it tripled every year. Same thing is true. Steady pattern. And then it skyrockets. Today, the United States is the leading divorce nation in the world. Divorces are increased 117%. Since 1962. Single-parent families in the United States up 140% since 1962. Unmarried couples living together up 536% since 1962. Every chart you find holds stable till 1962, and then it skyrockets. What happened in 1962? We decided not to be a Christian nation anymore. They prayed for their families. They prayed for themselves. They prayed for their teachers. What's happened to the schools since the students stopped praying? SAT tests. Prior to 1962, this is the Scholastic Achievement Test used for college admission. Prior to 1962, there never were two consecutive years in history of an increase or decrease in score. I mean, they were stable. Never more than 2 years of any kind of a trend. Since 1962, there has been a straight drop every year in SAT scores. And right now, the SAT scores are 80 points lower than they were in 1962. A fellow recently stated that for the first time in the history of America, we have turned out students who actually academically know less than their parents. So teens, when I tell you you're stupid, you know I'm talking. It's not your fault. Nobody taught you. It's interesting also to note that Christian schools, at the beginning of 1962, there's only 1,000 Christian schools. Now there are oodles at times more than that. And folks often make fun of the Christian schools. You'll notice that the Christian schools average in this nation 80 points higher on the SAT exams than the public schools. That's the average. Which is real interesting because there's been an 80-point drop. You know what that tells you? That the Christian schools since 1962 have continued steady and level, just like they did prior to that. But the public schools have dropped off. Now, the statement is this. The statement was made, well, that's because there's a lot of money in private schools. You have to pay money to send your kid to school. But the research said this, that the cost of educating a student in a private Christian school averaged $2,200 a year. The cost of educating a child in public school was $5,400 a year. So for $5,400 a year, you've got a kid that scored 80 points less on the SAT exam. When you compare the leading scholars in America, you find that the Christian schools are turning out 3 times more leading cream-of-the-crop scholars than the public schools are. 3 times more. For every 1 scholar you get coming out of a public school, you got 3 coming out of a Christian school. Now, I'm almost done, and I know it's time to quit. I got 1 page left. Here we go. George Washington, another quote. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for life, for reputation, and for property, if a sense of religious obligation deserts? Since 1962, the United States has become the leader in violent crime, up 794% since 1962. It has become the world leader in divorce. It has become the leader in the West of teen pregnancies. It has become the leader in voluntary abortions. It has become the leader in illegal drug use. And it is the leader in the West in illiteracy since 1962. John Adams stated this, quote, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And folks, I'm going to show you in the next weeks, that's why they're taking your guns away. It has nothing to do with violence. They're scared to death of what's going to happen with this generation we just raised.